So do pray for us. For him we go. And your prayers here will count just as much, if not more, than the work of the team over there. So do pray for us. Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Ecclesiastes. We started a little series in Ecclesiastes last week, and we had two sermons on the first two sections, so last Sunday morning and last Sunday evening. So let's continue today with this book of Ecclesiastes. We've seen that it's written by this man, Solomon, who was one of the richest and wisest people ever to have lived on the face of the earth. He was no upstart, Johnny-come-lately, or the new kid on the block. He was mature, he was wise, he knew exactly what he was talking about. It's page 674 on the Church Bibles. Purpose of Ecclesiastes, the reason why Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, we noted last week, is given at the end of the book, and it's not to answer all our questions about life, the universe, and everything. But Ecclesiastes was written to do three things. It was written, first of all, that knowledge might be imparted to us, knowledge of God and knowledge of this life. It was written, secondly, as a goad to prod us into the right way of living. And it was written, thirdly, that it might be like a nail to secure our lives in a crazy world that's going around in a mad way. That we might have some security and anchorage in this kind of world, we need Ecclesiastes. That's why it was written. And the issue that Solomon was dealing with is revealed in chapter 1, verse 2, where he had this loud outcry. It wasn't just being a bad Monday morning for the guy. But he said, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And we notice that the word that's used for meaningless there, Ecclesiastes was written in Hebrew, and the word that's used in Hebrew is the word hebel. And that word can be translated not just as meaningless, as the NIV always translates it that way, but it makes far more sense if you translate it in the different ways that this word can be translated in. So it can mean empty, or it can mean frustrating, it can mean fleeting, it can mean absurd, it can mean puzzle and perplexity, or it can mean simply, as we said last week, and I'll see how many times I can do it this week, it's just sometimes life is, there's no other word for it. For Christians, we don't want to use a bad word, so the only thing we can say sometimes life is pfft. And that's what Solomon is saying here. There are real times when life seems so perplexing, you can't make sense of it. So absurd, you can't work it out. So pfft, that it seems not worth living. So Solomon is asking, how can I find satisfaction, fulfillment, joy and gladness, contentment and peace, when this is a hebel kind of world? He's saying, I'm alive, I'm living, I know that life goes by so very quickly, and I know that so many hebel things happen in this world, but how can I make the most of my significant but short, fleeting life on earth? How can I get the most out of life while I've got it? And we saw again last week that Solomon engaged in a wide-ranging research. He read many books, of which there is no end. He experimented with life in all kinds of good and bad ways. And Ecclesiastes is the reflection on all his learning and on all his experimenting. He's put it all together in a book to help us live life properly. This is a book of research and study, a book of deep spiritual reflection, and down-to-earth realism. And he tells us how to make the most of life while we've got it. What Solomon doesn't do here is to talk a lot about heaven and the afterlife. It's not because he didn't believe in that, simply because that wasn't his focus. His focus was living on this earth. What's more, Solomon doesn't come up with the answer and say, yeah, life at times is hebel, but hey, we're all going to heaven, so let's just batten down the hatches and let's just survive until we get to glory. Hang on till heaven. That's not his message here. we saw that this is a book to drink champagne to. It's a book that celebrates life. It's not just a case of, it's all right because heaven is coming. And heaven is coming. But there's a whole lot of living to do before then. What Solomon does do then is to tell us how to enjoy life now before we get to heaven. How to have contentment and enjoyment and happiness and satisfaction even though we live in a Hebel kind of world. So Solomon puts all his research into a very short book. And it's an evangelistic book, but it's also a book that teaches believers a lot as well. There's four sections in this book, four sermons given by this teacher. And the first one we looked at last Sunday morning. If we want to make the most of life, then chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 26 says we have to have the outlook of God. We've got to see life as God sees it. Secondly, we saw last Sunday night that if we want to make the most of life, then we have to accept God's strange but beautiful plan and his timing, because he knows just the right time to do things, and we don't. So we need to submit to his plan and his will, though at times we don't understand that. And that's chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5, verse 20. What we're going to see this morning is the things that stop us making the most of life. And then tonight we'll look at the final section in chapter 8, 16 to 12, verse 14. So let's look then at section 3 this morning, chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 15. This is the third section of his book, the third sermon in his book. He tells us of four things that will prevent us from making the most of life. Here's a really wise teacher of life. He's not just telling us what we should do, but he's telling us about the things that will stop us from doing what we should do. So what are these blocks that Solomon says are all around us? The things that will stop us and prevent us from making the most of life. Life robbers, if you like. What are the things that will mug us of enjoyment in life? Well, the first one, very simple, the love of money. This is in subsection, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Notice, not money, because we all need money, but the love of money. And in this subsection, chapter 6, Solomon is warning us about the danger of getting carried away by prosperity, wealth, and money. A key verse, then, is verses 1 and 2, where Solomon writes, I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on mankind. God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them. And strangers enjoy them and said, this is a puzzle, a grievous evil. What we see here is that people are turning money and prosperity into their God. And that's the reason why God doesn't allow them to enjoy these things. I know a lot has happened since last Sunday morning. But last Sunday morning we saw that God gives us these things. He gives us money and at times wealth and prosperity. And we're to celebrate them when he gives them to us. But when we recognize that they are from God and for God, and they are not our God, but they're to be used for God, then God allows us to enjoy wealth and money and prosperity. But here's a different scenario. Here are people who have prosperity and wealth and honor and money, and they think this is what life is all about. And they turn it into their God. So God does not allow them, it says in verse 2, to enjoy what they've got. So this is a major problem for so many people. The love of money. And this is what the love of money does to us. We won't actually enjoy the money that we have. If we live for it, we won't enjoy it, because we always want more. Whoever has money never has money enough, says the proverb. Again, what the love of money will do is to strangle the enjoyment of life out of us. I don't want to go to too many other references outside Ecclesiastes, because there's enough in Ecclesiastes to keep us occupied for a long time. But this cross-reference, let me read it to you from 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that, as Ecclesiastes. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of evil. Some people misquote that and they say, money is the root of all evil. It is not. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And if we love money more than God, it will strangle the life out of us. What's more, money, the love of money will make us walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on earth, he came across many different kinds of people. There was one guy in particular, and he's described as young, he's described as a governor or a ruler, and really rich, really rich. He came running up to Jesus one day, and he actually fell on his knees before Jesus, and he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus challenged him, and basically Jesus said to him, put me before your money. And the rich young ruler couldn't do that, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. And the love of money can sometimes deflect us from God himself. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We need money, but if you love money, you won't make the most of life. It doesn't satisfy. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. Everyone's toil is for their mouth, yet their appetite is never satisfied. Always want more. So if we love money and try to accumulate as much as possible just for ourselves and derive happiness and satisfaction from it, then we are turning money into something it was never designed to do. So that we might end up with a full savings account but an empty heart. A stack of money but a shrunken soul. A healthy bank balance but a hollow life. One of my favorite quotes outside the Bible is by Martin Luther King. And he said this, we have knelt to the God of science only to find it's given us the atomic bomb. We've worshipped at the God of pleasure only to discover thrills that do not thrill and happiness that doesn't last. We have worshipped the God of money only to find that the greatest things in life cannot be bought. Now, the right way to find joy in life is to put money in its right place. It's given to us by God. Yes, for our enjoyment, but also to spread his kingdom and to pay the bills. But if we put money in place of God, we will not enjoy life. If we make it our idol, then we will not enjoy life. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't have a penny to his name, who actually, when he wanted to use an illustration, had to ask someone, has anyone got a coin? Had to borrow a coin? When he wanted to sleep, he had nowhere to lay his head. When he wanted to go out on a boat, he had to say, can I borrow your boat? And when he wanted to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, had to send people to borrow a donkey for him. And yet the Lord Jesus was the happiest and the most satisfied man who has ever lived. Why? Because he made God, his Father, his God. So the richest man in the world, Solomon, and one of the poorest men in the world, Jesus, both testify to exactly the same thing. Don't make money your God. It will rip the heart out of your life. That's the first stopper to making the most of life. Well, on this happy kind of note, let's carry on. What else will stop us making the most of life? Well, thoughtlessness about death. This was worth getting up for this morning, wasn't it? Bearing that cold wind and the icy blast. Chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 14 is another subsection of this third big section of Ecclesiastes. And in this section, Solomon writes about times of adversity and suffering and death. And what he says here is that if we're always being frivolous and never being serious about the big issues of life, it will rob us of our joy of getting the most out of life. How does this work? Well, in verse 2, Solomon says, factor death into your thinking. Verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. These are really powerful words. What should we take to heart? We should take to heart the subject of death. And yet we'll talk about anything but death. And we use all kinds of euphemisms instead of death, passing on, passing over, pushing the daisies up. Or, as one American hospital put it, death is negative patient output. Obviously for their statistics, negative patient output. We don't talk about death. We'll talk about anything else, but we will not talk about death. But wisdom is to factor death into our thinking. So when Solomon says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, we know that he's not saying that you should spend all your time in the house of mourning, because we've got the rest of Ecclesiastes to tell us that eating and drinking and feasting can be real times of celebration and enjoyment. But he says, do not spend all your time in the house of feasting. Funerals are not as much fun as parties, sure. But we should learn more from a funeral than from any party we go to. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. At funerals, death is right near us, and we should take to heart that one day that will be us. Now, I've taken dozens of funerals, over 100 funerals, and I've tried to write words and create a service over past 30 years that would be best to use at a funeral service. And for the past, 20, 30 funerals I've taken, it's a really happy subject, isn't it? The past 20, 30 funerals I've taken, I've always started off with these words. Men and women, we are gathered here today to remember and to pay our respects to, and then I name the person who's died. And then I say, we are here to give thanks to God for, and I name the person who has died. And the third thing I say, this is all by way of introduction to that funeral service, is we are also here to listen to the scriptures and to be comforted by them, to hear the many great and precious promises of God, and to have our faith strengthened. And the fourth thing I say by way of introduction at a funeral service is this. At the same time, it is wise for us to use this service to consider our own ongoing lives and how we use them. And that's what we should do at funerals. How am I using my life? One day, that will be me. Look at verses 4-6. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so quickly and so loud, so is the laughter of fools. It's loud, but it's gone. This too is absurd. It's a foolish thing to ignore the greatest fact of life, which is death. One out of one dies. So we've got to take that to heart, that one day I'll die and one day you'll die. And when we take that to heart, it'll make us do two things to make the most out of life. When we realize the fact of our death, then it will make us make the most of life while we've got it. We don't know how long we've got, short or long. But while we've got life, live it. And that's what Solomon is saying. Learn the lessons of mourning. Learn the lessons of a funeral. You're alive. Make the most of life. Death is a stubborn fact that will not go away. Woody Allen once said, I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. But he's got to be. We've all got to be. And the person who makes the most of life is the person who looks death squarely in the face and says, I do not like you. You're an intruder to God's creation. And I know that one day you will beat me for a while. And then I will rise from the dead. Meanwhile, I'm going to live. And I'm going to make the most of my life while I live. Do you say that? I know that sometimes life can be so hebel, so awful, that we think, I'd prefer to be up there. But actually, you're not. You're down here. And there is a time to live and there is a time to die. And God is giving you and me our time to live. What are we doing with life? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Jesus will last. And that doesn't just mean Christian service. That means what you do for God in your workplace and in your family and in your home. For it's all for him. And if it's for him, it will last. Make the most of life. And I know life can be hard at times, really hard at times. I know that from pastoral experience. It can be really hard. But hey, you're alive. Live that life. And when you realize you've got to die, you'll make the most of life. The second thing that this will do for us, if we know and take into account this fact of death, then it will make us prepare for our death. Now, so many people do not prepare to die. We prepare for loads of other things, but we do not prepare to die. It's the craziest thing out that you do not prepare for the biggest event of your life, your death. And what will happen afterwards? I was reading the other day, as I sometimes do, the hymns of Charles Wesley. He wrote a lot of hymns, and they're old, but some of them are great. But just listen to two verses of this hymn that he wrote. He's talking about the time now, when he dies, and what happens when the graves are opened and he meets God, the resurrection, because all will rise. So this is what he says. How shall I leave my tomb? With triumph or regret? A fearful or a joyful doom, a curse or blessing meet? Will angel bands convey their brother to meet God? Or devils drag my soul away to meet its sentence there? Who can resolve the doubt that tears my anxious heart? Shall I be with the damned cast out, or numbered with the blessed? I must from God be driven, or with my Saviour dwell. There's no other possibility. Either you'll dwell with God, or you'll be driven away from God forever. I must from God be driven, or with my Saviour dwell. Must come at his command to heaven, or else depart to hell. Oh, that's powerful stuff. You'll say, oh, that's for an age gone by, generations ago. I'll tell you, that is so relevant for us today. What will happen to you after your death? Prepare to meet your God. And when we factor death into our thinking about life, we'll make the most of life and we'll be ready to die. Really serious point. Third thing, there's four of these. Third thing that will stop us making the most out of life is living like a fool. Living like a fool. Chapter 7, verse 15 to chapter 8, verse 1 is the section, the subsection here. And in this subsection, Solomon is warning us against living a foolish life, and he gives us various examples of foolishness. Now, the fool in the Bible is defined in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Yeah, it's as simple as that. It's the one who lives without God, the only one who can give us life. The wise person, on the other hand, is the one who brings God into their thinking. Jesus told a parable on one occasion about two people that built a house. They built exactly the same house, but they built it on two different foundations. The foolish man built his house upon sand. The wise man built his house upon a rock. And by the rock, Jesus means his teachings about God. The sand is simply our experience of life and what we think. And when the storms of life come, which we know a lot about in this nation at the moment, when those storms come, the house on the rock collapses, on the sand collapses, and the house on the rock stands firm. What made the difference between the wise and the foolish builders? The wise builder brought God into his life. Key verses here about not living foolishly but living for God is in verses 15 to 18. Chapter 7, verse 15 to 18. In this perplexing life of mine, I've seen both of these, and he writes it. I've seen the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and I've seen the wicked living long in their wickedness. So, verse 16, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. You destroy yourself. Verse 17, on the other hand, don't be over-wicked and don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let the other go. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Solomon here is telling us about two extremes when it comes to trying to be good and trying to live life. And one extreme he tells us to avoid is religion. The other extreme he tells us to avoid is irreligion. So avoid religion being over-righteous, moralism, and avoid irreligion, immoralism, and wickedness. Avoid both of those extremes. And he gives examples. He says in verse 16, moralism and religion is to be avoided. Do not be over-righteous. Over-righteous. Over-righteous people, religious, moralistic people, are those who are trying to be good without God. And there are many of these people in society. They're in all kinds of walks of society. The rich and the privileged. They have a very moral upbringing, some of them. And then they say, oh, we don't do what those bad people do down there. They're being over-righteous. And then the maybe poorer, underprivileged people, when they hear a really bad crime being committed, they'll say something like, oh, you wouldn't catch me doing that. Not that. Maybe they do 100 other things, but not that. And an over-righteousness springs up so much in moralistic people. And many of those moralistic people and religious people are not just out in the world, they're actually in the church, which is really dangerous for them. These people, they have no real faith in Jesus, but they like a bit of religion for their self-righteousness. So if one kind of people try to be good without God, then there's another kind of religious person that tries to have church without God. They enjoy the experience of church, but they don't want God in their lives every day. Or an hour on a Sunday, or okay, hour and a half on a Sunday, that might be all right, but I don't want God every day. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had to be warned by Jesus about being over-righteous, about being religious without God. See, moralism, being good without God, having church without God, stinks. It really is a horrible thing. It's a human thing. Over-righteous people always come across as superior. They think others are below them because, well, they don't fit into their moralistic views. And their moralistic views they've got either from their church tradition or their family culture. Moralistic people and over-righteous people are always against something. Always. Oh, I'm against that. I'm against this. Always against something. Never enjoying anything, just against everything. What do you stand for? Well, I'm not. I'm against. And that's the impression that many people have of church. What does the church stand for? Well, I can tell you what it's against. That's not what church is about. That's not what God is about. Over-righteous people are always against something. Over-righteous people are always adding their own rules to the Bible's rules. So they got the Bible and then they trump it with their own rules that they've got from their childhood. And Jesus had to warn the Pharisees about adding rules to the scripture. And some people pay more attention to their own rules than God's rules. And they have no enjoyment in life. And Solomon says, don't be over-righteous. And if we're over-righteous, if we're religious without God, if we try to be good without God, we will not make the most of life. In fact, we'll go throughout life tutting about everything, raising our eyebrows, disapproving of something. And that will lead to a shrunken heart and a frowning face in life and terrible superiority. So Solomon says, avoid that. On the other hand, he says in verse 17, don't be over wicked either. Not by that he's saying, you know, you can be wicked. he's not saying that. And he says, just don't be over wicked. He's comparing it to the over righteousness. And there are some people who don't even bother to try to be good without God. They just want to be bad, really bad. And they think that the enjoyment of life consists in throwing off all kinds of restraints and indulging in all kinds of immoral activities. Such people can live really depraved lives, and they're, again, from all walks of life. And again, you've got it in the scriptures, in verse 17, that if we indulge in sin, iniquity, and depravity, we die before our time. That can mean two things. Dying before our time can mean that actually our immoralism kills us, or else it can mean that we don't enjoy life. We're kind of dead while we live. We die before our time. So Jesus warns about irreligion as much as religion. Throwing ourselves into a bad life will never give us true, lasting, joyful satisfaction. So what's the middle path here? If we don't want to be religious and we don't want to be irreligious, if we don't want to be moralistic or immoral, what's the middle path? Well, it's chapter 7, verse 20. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. The Apostle Paul quotes from this in Romans chapter 3. No one on earth who's righteous. Now, when we realize that, that we're not righteous, and all our good, righteous acts are actually as filthy rags, when we realize that, what do? We cast ourselves upon a Savior called Jesus, who is the righteous one, who fulfilled all righteousness, our Savior. And once we cast ourselves upon our Savior, because we realize that all our religion and all our irreligion cannot do us any good, so we come to Jesus, the Savior. Once we do that, what happens? We enter the kingdom of God. And once we're in the kingdom of God, we will get the most out of life because we're living conscious dependence upon Jesus for our salvation, forgiveness, and power to live a holy life. So avoid the two extremes and follow Jesus. Fourthly and finally, the fourth thing that stops us getting the most out of life is really simple. Law breaking. Chapter 8, verses 2 to 14. There's a section in which Solomon is telling us about being obedient good citizens and obedient to the powers that be. So look at chapter 8 from verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he would do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Whoever obeys his command will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. The command here is really quite clear. Obey the king, you'll come to no harm. And again, Solomon is speaking generally, because there's always exceptions to a rule, but generally, that's the case. The New Testament repeats this. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Now, I know that there are times when human authority oversteps its mark and tells us to do things against God's law. At that time, of course, we have to obey God rather than people. But the general run of things is to obey the powers that be. And, you know, when we do that, it will help us make the most of life. How? Well, it's obvious, really. If we're involved in some kind of illegal activity, law-breaking, tax evasion, benefit fraud, any kind of fraud. If we're involved in breaking the law of the land in any way, then two things, maybe three, will happen to us that will suck the enjoyment of life out of us. First, you'll have a bad conscience. You'll know that what you're doing is wrong, it will bug you, and you will try and find escapist ways to ignore your guilty conscience. And that won't make you enjoy life. Second, if we are law breakers in any way, then we'll be anxious. We'll wait for the knock on the door. We'll be waiting for the letter or the summons to come through. We'll be on edge, and it would take the enjoyment out of life. And, you know, if we are messing around with things we shouldn't be messing around with, we're going to be found out. There will come that knock on the door. There will come that letter. There will come that phone call. We'll be found out for messing around with wrong things we'll be found out. And we'll be anxious about that, because we know we'll be found out, either in life or in death. And maybe a third thing will happen to us if we're lawbreakers. We'll get caught. Well, you could get caught. I know there are many people who don't get caught. But if you get caught, imagine what happens. It's a court appearance and all the embarrassment. There's the fine, there's the sentence, and even prison. So what's the best thing to do to enjoy life? Verse 2, obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Best thing to do is to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God the things that are his. Now, living in a law-breaking way will not help us make the most of life. We'll think we've got short-term gain, but we'll have long-term pain. Listen to Solomon and live with a clear conscience. Listen to Solomon and help society with your life. Well, these are the four things that will stop us making the most of life. Solomon really wants us to live. So he says, here's things that will stop that and prevent that. So what should we do then? Well, he says in chapter 8, verse 15, the conclusion to this whole section. So I commend to you the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. Now that conclusion is exactly the same conclusion as his first two sections in chapter 2, verse 24 and chapter 5, verse 18. Exactly the same conclusion. No different. He's saying, make the most of the common things of life. Enjoy the gifts that God gives you. Enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Enjoy your work. Enjoy your education. Enjoy your relationships. Enjoy all the great things that God gives us. Be thankful for them and live for his glory. Eat, drink, and enjoy life. This is very different from the kind of Epicurean philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's not that kind of thing. It's eat, drink, and be glad, because God has given us these things. The eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, has no hope. It's just like, this is all we've got. But the Christian way of looking at these things is eat, drink, and be glad, because they're from our Father. And we will thank him for them. And one day we will meet him and give an account to how we've used them, and we'll be rewarded. So this is a call to celebrate life. How do we make the most of life? Well, listen to 1 Timothy 4. Everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Praise in the common things of life, your food, your drink, and the rest of the things we've mentioned. And how do we follow Jesus in this? Because he is the key to the whole of life. We follow Jesus in this because he didn't let any of these four things stop him from making the most of life. Jesus didn't love money. Jesus loved God. Jesus thought a lot about his death, and he knew what his death would accomplish, our redemption and salvation. And as Jesus thought about his death, he then said to some people on one occasion, when Herod was trying to arrest him and kill him, Jesus said to his disciples, go and tell that fox, go and tell that guy, that I will eat, I will drink, I will cast out miracle, I will cast out demons, and I will do miracles. And on the third day, I'll reach my goal. I will live while I've got life, though I know death is coming. And Jesus was not foolish in any way. He was not someone who felt superior, though he could well have done. And he was not someone who was immoral. He was the righteous one, the only righteous one, who can give us his righteousness when we trust him. And Jesus was never a lawbreaker. Even the law of God, he kept it completely. And the reason why he can be our savior is because he completely kept God's law and fulfilled all righteousness for us. So Jesus is fully qualified to be our savior because of his life and because of his death. He'd give us life to enjoy now and life in eternity forever. Make the most of life. Live for Jesus. Amen. Well, let's sing a song together.